This morning's sermon, my voice sounds really low, excuse me. I'm a little under the weather, and that sounds even low to me. All right, this morning's sermon is titled Overcoming the World, which is taken from our text three times in two verses in our sermon text this morning. John uses the phrase, overcome the world, and that is an interesting phrase. And it is not one that we should overlook. Overcome the world is a phrase we should take to heart. I don't know about you, but I am reminded, painfully reminded every week that every one of us, everyone that professes faith in Christ is in the midst of a spiritual battle week in and week out. It is a battle for our faith. It is a spiritual battle. As long as we live, we will be engaged in it. A battle for our faith, a battle for the allegiance of our hearts, and even for our very souls. Scripture speaks frequently and quite descriptively about this spiritual battle we are in. It is a battle not against flesh and blood, but as Ephesians 6 says, it is a battle against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil, even in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. That we might be able to withstand the evil day. The days, sadly, are evil. Evil is ever increasing. In an age of Snapchat and pornography on demand and greed and the ability to buy anything impulsively with one click and marketing telling us that to be a man is to be chiseled with muscle and hairless and to be a woman is to be hypersexual and aggressive. The day is evil. And how are we to overcome these things? How are we going to overcome temptation? How are we going to not fall on the day of judgment before Almighty and Holy God? We are constantly bombarded by sin and false messages. And in addition to this, in this evil day, John in his gospel letter in chapter 10 records Jesus. And Jesus tells us that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, Jesus says. So not only are the days evil and growing more evil, but we have an enemy. We have one who is seeking our complete and total destruction. And make no mistake, he is not primarily concerned about stealing our money or taking our homes away. Or promotions. No, this enemy is, he wants far more than that. He is after not temporal things, but eternal things. He is there fighting against you to steal your joy, to destroy your faith, and eventually to lead to the destruction of your souls. That's what your enemy is after. This is just a part of the spiritual battle we are engaged in. An enemy that is continually warring against your mind and soul to get you to disbelieve the truths of the gospel. That's what the enemy wants, for you to disbelieve that Jesus is the Christ and that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. There's an enemy trying to deceive you that being entertained by the Seahawks is more satisfying and fulfilling than to come together and gather with God's people and worship the resurrected Christ. The enemy would love for you parents to be exhausted as you drive your kids all across town to every sort of practice and every kind of performance and recital, and then on Sunday not have the energy or the want to get up one time and attend church with God's people and worship Jesus, your Savior, who has borne all your sin. That's what the enemy wants, to deceive you that it's no big deal. The enemy would love to get you, men, would love to get you thinking that because you spend time with your kids fishing or hiking or camping or doing the very things, men, that you like to do, that that somehow can replace or supplant teaching them spiritual discipline or instructing them in the way that of God's Word and the truth of God's Word. And in these evil days, in this continual spiritual battle, with all the deception and the seemingly endless new ways to sin created every day, John says, overcome. Overcome the world. How are we going to do that? How are we going to overcome the world? How are we not going to be swept away by the world and look just like it? I am tempted every day to live and hold the same priorities of the world. How are we not going to be overcome by that? How can we overcome and persevere to the end? Let's read 1 John chapter 4 for the answer. First John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. For if he does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? God's love towards us is spontaneous and free. God is not compelled to love us. God did not wait for us to come to our senses and turn to Him and love Him and cherish Him the way we ought. Rather, as John has frequently said, repeatedly said in chapter 4, God first loved us. He is the initiator in our relationship. His love towards us was free. We didn't cause it, and it was unjustified in the sense that we were unworthy. We were enemies of His. We were shunning Him, and yet He loved us. And left to our own devices in that capacity, in the nature of the flesh, we do not have the ability to truly love God on our own. But what we do is we respond to His love once it has been poured into our hearts. The Holy Spirit, one of His beautiful roles, is to pour the love of God into our hearts. And when that happens, we are indeed born again by the Spirit and able to respond to the love of God. This concept that God first loved us when we were nasty and shunning Him and rejecting Him, it's a beautiful, beautiful truth, sounding too good to be true, and one that we should not take lightly. Charles Spurgeon wrote the following. Get the thought into your head a minute, Spurgeon said. God loves you. Not merely bears with you, or thinks of you, or feeds you, but He loves you. Oh, it is a very sweet thing to feel that we have the love of a dear wife or a kind husband. And there is much sweetness in the love of a fond child or a tender mother. But to think that God loves us, this is infinitely better. Who is it that loves you? God. God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Almighty, the all in all, He loves you. Even He. If all the angels, all the living creatures that are before the throne loved me, it would be nothing compared to this, compared to the infinite that loves me. He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. End quote. Amen. Thank you, Jesus, that I, deserving nothing but hell, have been wrapped in your love, and the Holy Spirit has poured your love into my heart and into your heart. Verse 20 of chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The main point of this section that we've been reading in chapter 4 is a familiar one, namely that the test of whether or not your faith is real, whether your profession in Christ is real, is do you love those in the family of God? Do you love your brother and sister in Christ? All your religious piety is worthless if it does not manifest, if it does not produce love for your brother and sister. And love not in an affection in your heart that never gets experienced, but love that gets translated in practical deeds. Deeds of service and generosity and humility. If your love is not producing those, it's empty talk. Or it's worse than empty. John would say that if you profess to love God and you don't practically love your brother and sister, you're a liar. Your profession is a lie. Any person in this room this morning that's saying, we are the body, and is holding on to bitterness in their heart against anyone else in this room, the risk is that your profession is a lie. Your song that you sing is a lie. The way that you treat your visible brother or sister, the way that you serve them and love them and forgive them and are generous and benevolent to them indicates whether you genuinely love God or not. Whether you delight in your Father in heaven who is invisible, who you can't treat as clearly. I enjoy and appreciate the apostle's frankness in this text. John is a man who calls it like it is. He doesn't mince words. He is quite direct. If your claim and your life contradict, they don't go together, you're a liar. You don't know Him. It's ludicrous to think that you could hate your brother or sister and love their Father. The perfect love of God in verse 18 that drives out fear also drives out hatred. And so John here is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you struggle to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, how can you love your Father who's in heaven, whom you can't see, whose neck you can't hug, who you cannot fall before and bow to? You can't carry out the greater commandment, which is to love God, if you don't fulfill the lesser commandment, which is to love one another. We should think deeply on this. I believe that our congregation is a body of affection and love, but boy, is there not a warring in our soul to hold on to bitterness or angst or a snide comment or what we think is a slight and to give the devil a foothold in our relationships. That's all he needs, a foothold. When you think about that language, the devil seeks a foothold. Well, what What is a foothold for? If you're climbing a mountain, it is to establish your position for the sake of moving higher or moving forward or increasing. Have you given the devil a foothold in your heart, in your relationships with others? Do you find it hard to love the imago Dei in front of you? Do you find it hard to love God's children when they are in need? When you see God's children in need, do you pretend that you don't see it? When they need help, do you continue on? When they err into sin, do you think, well, they'll figure it out eventually? It's unloving. And when we fail to love the imago Dei in front of us, it undermines our claim that we love God Himself. For there's no way to hug God or bow down in His visible presence or to take an order directly from His lips. Our primary way to know whether our claim to love God is real or self-deception is the way that we relate to one another. How are you relating to one another in the body of Christ? John Calvin said, "It is a false boast when anyone says that he loves God but neglects His image which is before his eyes." End quote. So we should take this warning seriously. We should make sure that our love for each other is not just mere hot air, not just false boasting, but that is genuine and active and sincere. Is our love manifest in how we serve at church? Are we unhelpful? And do we hide when there's an opportunity to serve, or do we step forward to serve the brothers and sisters or their children? Are we quick to serve as our master served? How do we speak about each other outside of Sunday? Do we speak kindly, truthfully, edifyingly about each other outside of this time? Or do we slander and begrudge? Is our love evident in our giving? Are we tight-fisted, or are we generous, glad-hearted givers who want to support the ministry of Christ and see it go further and know that it blesses our brothers and sisters? If we cannot faithfully, regularly love the people in this room and be deeply committed to each other, as in the bonds of a family, John would say that our claim to love God is nothing more than hot air. We should take heed. These two commandments, to love God and love His children, go together. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Even our faith and our love do not originate in us. Faith is a result. Your faith, your belief that Jesus is the Son of God does not originate with you. It starts with God pouring His Spirit into our hearts, granting us new birth, making us alive to Christ, taking out a stony heart, putting in a fleshly heart that loves God, that's sensitive to God, that has affection for God, and our faith begins there. It originates with the new birth. To be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit is not something that we initiate. It is solely by the mercy and the grace of God. And the evidence that we've been born of God, born again, is right thinking. It is right thinking about Jesus, that He is the Christ. And it is being filled with love. Look again at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Already been born of God. So this belief that Jesus is the Christ is the result of being born again. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. This love and this faith come from being born again, come from the work of the Holy Spirit in us. These two loves, love for God, love for His children, cannot be separated. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Look at verse 2 again. It's completely opposite of what we would expect to read and what we have read. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. What would we expect Him to say there? We would expect Him to say the opposite. We would expect Him to say, by this we know that we love God when we love the children of God, right? That's what we would expect Him to say. But He says the opposite. He says the test of whether we really love people is whether we love God. So we cannot truly, genuinely love the children of God if we do not love God first and primarily. And it is not loving to any person if we don't wish for them, desire for them to know the one true and living God and work with all our might to that end, that we might introduce them to the truths of the gospel, that we might see holiness furthered in them and Christ-likeness continued. We can't say we love a person if we don't speak to them about the King of Glory. We can't say that we love a person if we don't desire more than anything else for them to meet the King who has also become their Savior and taken away their shame and their guilt and their sin and conquered over it. We don't love someone if we don't truly want them to grow in Christ and we actually work for their growth in Christ, that relationship with the Father would be the most important relationship in their life and we would work to that end to see it flourish. If you want less than that for someone, then you don't truly love them. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. What does it mean to love God? How do we love God? In marriage counseling, it's cliche a bit now, but there is some truth to it. We talk about the love languages in marriage counseling, and we're all tempted to try to love our spouse in our love language, and the one that we like and the one that we receive. But success is found when we love our spouse in the way that they receive love. How do we love God, who is unseen? Well, John is very clear. We love God by keeping His commandments. Our love for God, first and primarily, is through obedience. That's how it takes root. We can sing and sing and sing and sing, but if our lives don't have any obedience, it's just dull ringing in God's ears. Obedience is the means by which we demonstrate our love for God. And the test of the genuineness of our love to the children of God is whether we let the commands of God govern and rule our relationships with one another. Do you allow the commandments of God to govern your relationships with your family or with those who profess to know Christ, who profess to be your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you allow the commands of God and His Word to be instructive there and directive? Think about some scenarios. Do you have a friend, maybe a professing brother or sister in Christ, who is living with their boyfriend or girlfriend? And you don't want to talk to them about it. It's kind of awkward. They claim to know Christ. They know that you claim to know Christ. And you kind of have that bond. And you'll text every once in a while, oh, praise God, or praying for you. And yet you sit there and you blindly ignore the sin in their life. And you don't desire for Christ to be exalted. You don't desire for them to repent or at least act. You don't desire it enough that you would actively work for it. And so the relationship just coasts. And the commands of God, the Word of God, has no bearing in the relationship, no instructions in the relationship, no direction from the Word of God. And maybe you tell yourself, well, it's no big deal. That's between her and God. It's unloving to the children of God. You don't love them. And John says you should be careful because you may not love God if you don't care about such things. We know that we love the children of God when we keep His commandments, and His commandments are allowed to enter our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ and govern those relationships. Do you have a coworker who claims to know Christ but is achieving more than they should through deceptive or deceitful means? And you know this and you do nothing? You sit idly by and you think, well, they'll get what's coming to them. And you allow them to slander the name of Christ by their actions, and you do nothing? All too often, here's where we've erred, I think, as many in the church and in the culture, is we've latched onto this command, love. It's a beautiful command. We want to be good at it. We've latched onto this command, love, and we've said, love is chief. Love is overall. Love is the pinnacle of obedience to God and following Him. It is to love children, love His children, love His people. And indeed, that is the chief command, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. But then what we do is we hold on to this love, supposedly, and we allow it to govern our lives such that it contradicts all the rest of Scripture, all the other commands that should be also governing these relationships. We just let this vague love notion trump them, and we relate in ways that contradict Scripture. It is never, never, ever loving to let a professing believer, or anyone else for that matter, continue headlong, unabated, unfettered into sin. It's never loving to allow someone that you care about to continue into sin. We should not define love on our terms. God's Word tells us what is loving. And what is loving for brothers and sisters in Christ is confronting sin and working with them to pursue holiness in them and in you. That is the most loving thing we can do. Calling others to repentance, to surrender under the Word of God, that they might flourish under the Word of God. Many today would say the loving thing to say to a practicing homosexual is to say, well, homosexuality is not a sin. That's a loving thing to say, supposedly. And they would say, promiscuity is a sin. So find one partner, be faithful to him or her. It's unloving to forbid you this relationship that you want. So the biblical norm of love is used to contradict the teaching of Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, Leviticus, the rest of Scripture that says that homosexuality is against God's created order, and it brings judgment upon those who practice it. That's not love, John says. That's not loving to the homosexual. You think it is. The culture says it is. Love is not blind acceptance. It is not let them do whatever they want or whatever feels good. Loving a professing believer is allowing the commands of God to govern that relationship. So you would say to the homosexual, Christ has died for you, and He loves you. And this path that you are on leads to judgment and to death. And though it appeals to you, and it appears to bring satisfaction and joy, those joys are fleeting, and those joys are not eternal. And there will be a wrath, an infinite wrath to pay that you will not be able to stand under. And please repent and turn and surrender to God's good plan for you. which involves a spouse, which involves a person, which involves satisfaction, not only in this life, but in the life to come, that leads to you flourishing in this life rather than enduring judgment. And I will pray for you, and I will walk with you, and I will weep with you, and I will mourn with you, and I will be there with you when you fall and when you stumble. That's the love of God towards His children. You can know that you love the homosexual if God's commandments govern your relationship with that person, if the fruit of the Holy Spirit of love is present, and it's not a blind love, but a love rooted in truth, grounded in truth, a love that doesn't disregard sin and ignore Scripture, but is active in addressing sin and Scripture. It's a love that calls people to eternal well-being and flourishing as they obey the commands of God. So you see, real love is grounded and guided by God's commandments. Many things in this world look loving, but they are not. They're not real. They're not real love if they're not done out of a love for God and His commandments. For this is the love of God, verse 3, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Do God's commandments seem burdensome to you? When you hear the Word of God week in and week out, when you read it off the page, do you think, oh, I can't do that. That's too tough. I don't know that I want to do that. That's hard. Or do you read the commandments of God and do you think, oh God, how merciful You are that You don't let me wander in blindness. You don't lead me stammering around, stumbling and groping in the darkness. But You tell me what is good and true. You said You've made me. You know what is best for me. And You tell me in Your Word how I might live in truth and I might flourish and have eternal life now and forevermore and be blessed. You tell me how I might receive Your blessing rather than Your judgment. Thank You, God. A vast difference there. The commands of God, for example, the command to love one another, are not burdensome in their character, but often we think in our ability to keep them. And what I mean by that is, even if you're able to look at the word, look at the instruction, love one another, in your heart say, yeah, that sounds good. I can affirm that's good, God, but I don't know that I can do it. Left to ourselves, I would say to you, you can't do it. On your own, in your own strength, and in a fleshly state, you cannot obey the commands of God, even the ones that you know you can affirm as good, like love one another. Even the ones that your mind says are true and right, your heart cannot fulfill. But God, who is rich in mercy, grants us the power and the ability to do them through the Holy Spirit. Not through our strength, but through His strength poured into us. And it begins first by being born again. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to keep His commandments. That's the overcoming. How do we overcome the world and temptations? How do we fulfill the commands of God? We are born again by the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So how do you get to the point where the commands of God are not a burden, but a joy? That when you hear the Word of God and you hear the command, you think, this is the pathway to lasting joy. Because in and of ourselves, none of us think that way about God's Word. Not me, not you, not anyone apart from God. And namely, the way that happens is we must be born again, made alive to Christ. that the promises of Christ to us and the commands of Christ become sweet, and we are enabled to do them only by being born again by the Holy Spirit. That takes away the burdensomeness of the commands. Before the Holy Spirit pours the love of God in our hearts, the commands are a burden because, well, we may not know that they're true, and if we think that they're true, we cannot do them. Meanwhile, we've got the world yapping in our ear, tempting us, don't we? Tempting us that there's another way to lasting joy, and we are prone to agree with the world. Before the Holy Spirit makes us alive, we are certainly agreeing with the world, and we are of the world. It's a burden to try to be sexually pure if you believe the lie of the world that pornography and adultery will give you more satisfaction. It's a burden to be honest on your taxes if you believe that the message of the world, if you believe the message of the world that more money is the route to joy and satisfaction. And so what's going to overcome these temptations in our heart? And there's a million more, some that are specific to you. What are you know the temptations in your ears day in and day out? What is going to unmask the lie, the lies of the world? What is going to open the eyes of our heart to the truth of God's commands? What's going to make us finally believe that God's word really is the pathway to joy and satisfaction? Answer, God. God can and He does. By being born again and placing in us a belief, a faith in Christ, a faith that believes that Christ is not only exactly who He says He is, but that His promises are infinitely better than anything the world can offer us. That there is true flourishing, human flourishing, as we surrender to His Word. And it is by trusting Christ and trusting His promises that we overcome the world, namely worldly attitudes that are opposed to God and devoid of God. In chapter 2, John specifically listed worldly attitudes. He said, cravings of the sinful man, lust of his eyes, pride in possessions. Boy, do we not struggle with those. Pride in possessions, lust of our eyes, cravings of our flesh. Are you kidding? Are those not perfect for today? Faith in Christ enables us to overcome these because they're unmasked. We see them for what they are. They turn to ashes in our hands. They are frail joys, fleeting pleasures that leave us hungry and thirsty. There is no lasting satisfaction there. We are able to overcome by faith in Christ a difficult world with moral pressure, sinful standards, intellectual heresy, and even physical persecution. Those who overcome the world will overcome such things as these. Because Christ has overcome sin on the cross, you can overcome sin in this world. Because Christ was victorious, you can be victorious. Make no mistake, overcoming the world has nothing to do with earthly gain. Overcoming the world has nothing to do with finances or promotions or some form of earthly success. Overcoming the world, when we talk about overcoming the world, we're talking about our faith, the triumph of our faith over the world, over the enemy who has sought to work day in and day out to kill it, to destroy it, to eliminate it. To overcome the world is to see our faith endure to the very end, a faith in Christ. Three times in these two verses of 4 and 5 does John use the word or the phrase overcome the world, and he does so to hammer home the truth that if you are born again, if you are made alive to Christ, you will overcome all the snares of the world, and you will be made a co-heir with Christ. There's something infinitely better and infinitely satisfying if you will endure and hold fast to the truths of God's commands. It is faith in the commands of God and in the Word of God, the truths of Christ, the promises of Christ. It is faith in the promises of Christ that is able to say to every temptation of the world, "Be gone. You're a lie. What you're offering me now is cheap thrills. It's not the pathway to joy. It's not the pathway to eternal life. God has loved me with an infinite love. He has made such beautiful promises to me that I should be a co-heir with Him and live for eternity. Nothing you can tempt me with in this life is greater or better or worth forsaking that. God has promised to withhold no good thing from me. No good thing from those who walk uprightly will God withhold. So temptation, take off. You got nothing. Nothing, Satan, you offer me this week can compare to the joy, the fellowship, and the glory to be revealed at that great day. World, you have lost your power. When Christ poured His love into my heart, Christ has made me victorious through Him. And you are victorious through Him. There's nothing in the world that can make you a slave again. We have become slaves to a better master, a good master, and His yoke is easy, and His burden, His commandments, are light. We've received, because we've been born again, we've received the mind of Christ. We have it. We have the mind of Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit to guide, to instruct, to direct, to convict, and to lead us in righteousness. We just need to exercise the mind of Christ, to use it. And as we do so, we will keep ourselves unpolluted and unstained from the world. We will triumph over it. In the midst of a sin-filled, sin-ravaged world, how can we endure? By faith in the promises of Christ. It's interesting what the text doesn't say. The text doesn't say, in the midst of a sin-ravaged world, you can endure by doing as much good as you can. In the midst of a sin-ravaged world, you can endure by giving all that you have, selling all that you have, and giving it to the poor, and then you will be saved. It doesn't say you can endure by escaping the world and hunkering down in a compound, retreating and just waiting for the end times. No. The way that we overcome the world is our faith. Our faith in Christ, who has conquered over sin and death, our enemy. We conquer and overcome this world by faith that Jesus is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit in us is greater than any satanic force of deception. All of us who have received Christ and trust in Him owe our orthodoxy to the Holy Spirit, to the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And it is He who is in us that is greater than is in the world. So when you are threatened this week, who am I kidding? When you are threatened today by temptation, by deception of the evil one, when you're threatened by discouragement, when you're threatened by anxiety, when you're threatened by cowardice, remind yourself that He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Almighty God abides in you, and you can overcome the world by faith in him. Trust him. Trust in Christ and trust all his promises. Those who trust in Christ shall never be put to shame. And your faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's word, and then we'll pray. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we cannot endure and overcome the world on our own. That left to ourselves, we will fall and we will falter and we will be lured away by the world and we will perish. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, keep us in the love of God. Keep us believing. Keep us obeying. Obeying commandments that are not burdensome, but are the sure pathway to flourishing and to joy and lasting satisfaction. Father, each of us have weaknesses and temptations that we are particularly frail before. And I pray that today, and this week, we would stand on the promises of God, that we would not fall before those temptations, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would say to those temptations, "Be gone! You're a frail lie, you're a deceptive shadow. Nothing can you offer us." Help us to walk in ways of love and obedience that bring glory to your name and glory in our relationships with others. Lord, may we be a people of love, grounded in the love of God, and may that love in our relationships be a love that surrenders to all your commands, a love that's even willing to call to repentance and confront sin. Father, we thank you for what you've done in our hearts. By your grace, you have made us alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you've kept us safe until that great day. We thank you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.